Tonight we're supposed to talk about addictions, and I want to tell you a couple stories just to start off with, because what I want to do is give you a model, a biblical model, I think, for how to look at all addictions. And I don't want to just necessarily think of substance abuse, although I will talk a little bit about that. But there's lots of addictions, and I think the church has to be ready to deal with all of them in different ways. But I just want to ask all of you before I start, how many of you are working with someone, discipling someone maybe who is in has some kind of an addiction?
Many
addictions, okay. So some of you might be working with somebody who they have an addiction, maybe you just haven't labeled it that, but the reality is sin has an addictive quality to it. And I think sin is described as an addiction. But just, let me give you just a couple of stories why this is so critical. I assume that culture here in Slovakia is similar to American culture in at least some ways. We have a really good, very excellent Christian high school in our town, in Princeton. It's very elite academically and in terms of spiritual formation. It's excellent. And they take their seniors in their last year of school, they go down to Mexico right before they graduate, and they work in these addiction centers for men and women who are addicted to alcohol and drugs in Mexico. And so they go down, it's a tremendous ministry, they've been doing it for a couple of years. Kids learn a lot, kids see a lot of miracles almost happening. And very difficult situations. But the headmaster was telling me the stories. They go to this addiction center, they see the testimonies of people who are delivered from addiction, and then all of the students from the Christian school get back onto the bus, and in 10 seconds, everybody's pulled out their phone. Nobody's talking about the incredible testimonies they've heard. Every single one of the 25 seniors are looking at their phones. And the headmaster thought to himself, I think there's another group of addicted people on this trip. And it's not the people in the clinic. I'm actually more worried about the people in this bus, the people that we have spent 12 years educating, who are just as addicted as anyone in there, and are being discipled, essentially, by their phones, by their smartphones. So that's something that I do want to talk about, so to give you a broader sense of addiction. It's not just substance abuse, it's all kinds of things. The other thing I want to encourage you about is if you are working with someone who is in an addiction, you have to be careful that in working with this person you care about, you don't become an addict yourself. Get addicted to the person's recovery so that when that person relapses in whatever they're doing, you don't become crazier than they are. And I can tell you this happens. We've got a couple of ministries. We've had a couple of small groups that we've been working on this. I've had a couple small groups working with people with addictions. And you can get crazier than the addicted person if you make the recovery of the person more important than anything else. And I think that's really important. I want to encourage you with that. Both of my grandfathers were alcoholics. So Christmas was real fun. Not so much. Lots of Christmases got ruined because of the alcoholic tendencies. A lot of good Christmas presents that we got on Christmas Eve had to be taken back the day after Christmas because my grandfather bought the presents in a drunken stupor and he couldn't afford them, and so he had to take them back. So that was difficult. I've had other members of my family who've struggled with addictions, and it's really, really challenging. The other thing that's interesting, you got to be careful, and this is why the theology behind addiction is going to be really important, I think, for us, is that you can help somebody get over an addiction only to find that you now have created a different addiction for that person, if you're not careful. So in one particular person, this person was a drug addict. He came to church one Sunday, and then I didn't see him for 6 weeks. He came back 6 weeks later and says, well, I was in rehab. So he came to church. The sermon was so inspiring. He went and got on crack cocaine for 3 days, had to go to a clinic, comes back, and God delivers him. It's a miracle. He's functional. He's not going back on drugs. But now he's become an addict honestly, to Bible reading and devotional life. He's reading the Bible like crazy, more than any other person in the church, but it's addictive. He's reading it, and then he's telling everyone else, if you don't read the Bible as much as I do, you're not really measured up. He's telling his wife, who he just got over his addiction, but now he's sort of making her feel so guilty because he won't get up at 5 a.m. and read the Bible with him. And now he's substituted one addiction for another. And I'm not sure who I liked better or worse. I kind of almost like the drugged out Ed better than I like the Bible, you know, beating us over the head with his Bible reading. That Ed was just self-righteous, pharisaical. He was unlivable. So anyway, you have to watch out for that. It's also hard work. If you really are working with someone who has real addiction, it is really hard work and it can be really discouraging. People relapse. We've had, and of course, maybe you think that we have a problem with our baptismal approach, but you know, maybe we do. But we have a fairly significant baptism class that people have to take before they enter into baptism and to make sure that they've confessing Christ. We've had two people, you know, over the last 4 years, the day they got baptized, 24 hours after they got baptized, something horrible happened, and one of them ended up in jail. The other ended up going door to door. This is after we baptized him, went door to door telling people that he was Jesus Christ. He had a mental breakdown of some kind. He was arrested. That was not the way we preach. You know, Jesus is not Jesus. But they were two young guys. They got it delivered from drugs, we thought. And within 24 hours after their baptism, after a long preparation, longer than normal because we knew of their problems, they immediately relapsed. And one was in jail and the other went to jail for a little bit and then has been in and out of some mental institutions. And so it can just be really difficult. And so I want to encourage you. So anyway, let me dive in. I want to give you three parts. You could call it three pictures of what addiction and restoration look like from the Bible, all right? So part one, we need to look at the spiritual power of attraction or the spiritual power of addiction, what it looks like. And I need you to, if you've got a Bible, I can read it for you as well, but I need you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 to look at this. Would you all prefer to read in Slovak?
Go ahead.
You go okay with English?
Yeah, no problem.
Do you think Slovak will be more likely the language of heaven or English?
More likely. The class will be first.
I don't know what to say to that. As an American, I've been nervous coming to Europe. I don't want people to know where I come from. I don't want to have to apologize for things that have happened. I was so excited. I met these guys from Iceland in the train station down in Vienna yesterday. And they identified me first because, oh, you must be from the United Kingdom. And I almost said yes. And I almost said yes. And I thought I'll justify by saying, well, kind of originally we were. And then we got kicked out or something. But then he guessed. Then he said, "Oh, you're from, you know, yeah." He thought I was from somewhere else, and then he realized I was from America. It's not good. It's not good. Anyway, let me read. How about someone? I'll just read the first three verses here to get us going. We're looking at the power of spiritual attraction, the power at the heart of addiction. This is Jeremiah speaking in chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. So you have this picture of God is describing himself as as sort of the groom, and he's describing Israel as this bride. And he's describing a spiritual relationship in terms of the intimacy of a marriage, all right? And he's talking about the devotion of Israel, right? As a bride, she followed me into the wilderness, right? It's almost like this woman was willing to live with me even though, you know, I led her into the wilderness. She just was desperate to be with me. And then it pictures God almost irreverently. It's not irreverent. But almost irreverently by saying all Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. It's like this groom who says, you look at my wife the wrong way and something bad will happen to you, right? It's this kind of a, you know, jealousy, overprotective, right? And then you know, you pick up the story again in verse 4. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit, its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So you have God sort of describing, how could we be estranged, right? We had this on fire love relationship and you've walked away from me. And you've forgotten. I was the one who brought you into this great land. And you forgot what I did for you. You've forgotten all the wonderful things I've done for you. You've forgotten my good grace, and you've walked away from me. And it's almost as if God is describing this, again, this model of addiction of his bride has left him and forgotten him, his people have forgotten all that he has done. And he sounds almost like someone writing a lovesick poem describing his deep emotional hurt that the people of God have walked away from him and walked out of the relationship. Now we need to get to verse 20, and I don't know how the Slovak Bible interprets this verse, okay? I know in English it's fairly tame. The version I'm going to read to you is the most untamed version, and it's still very untamed. But what's going to happen in verse 20 is he's going to talk about these high places, these hills, where Israel, God's people, had set up idol worship, worship of other gods, Baals and Asherah poles. But he's going to go further and describe the spiritual adultery that Israel was engaged in. He's going to describe it as about as graphically as you can. Verse 20 says, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree. And what you would expect the prophet to say, you set up these idols. But he goes on, you bowed down like a whore. Okay? Now that's tame in English. It basically means that what the people of God did was, like in physical intimacy, spread their legs and got in bed with an idol, got in bed with a false god, got in bed with these lover gods, being unfaithful to God himself, but are in bed with them. And what you need to understand here is that what God is doing here, fairly graphically, and apparently in English, and maybe it won't be the language of heaven because of this, we're too embarrassed about what God actually says. But he's saying that the power of physical union in a marriage, that power of physical connection and attraction, is maybe a better symbol or better metaphor of the power of spiritual attraction. That in the same way that physical attraction in what is supposed to be in a committed marriage is that same kind of energy and passion is what happens in all spiritual attractions and in all spiritual sort of transactions that take place, and even spiritually between us and God. To put it more colloquially, I think what Jeremiah is trying to say is that everybody is in bed with someone or someone spiritually. And it's every bit as powerful as the intimacy in a marriage, a physical union. So let me just move on just a little bit more about this. If you go to verse 24... I'll go to verse 23. This is God describing his own people. And really, he's describing us. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. And so you have this picture of the spiritual attraction applied to an animal in heat, where there's this unbelievable power and spiritual attraction, so that you can say that every human being is longing to be in the arms of someone or something to complete them, because as human beings, we cannot be completed. And this is true biologically, right? I mean, I don't think I need to explain. I'm not a biology teacher, but I can. If the whole world was male, another 50, 60 years, the world would die out, right? If it was all female, it would also die out, right? As human beings, we desperately need to, at least enough of us, have to come together in a marriage, have children, so that the population doesn't die out. But in the same way, spiritually, we cannot in our own selves provide meaning, identity, security for ourselves that will work long term. We have to find someone else or something else to give our lives to that we will be in bed with spiritually. And that passion, that drive, is part of the beginnings of, I think, of all forms of addiction. We have to have someone or something else to connect to put in our arms, to live for. And without that other thing, we just have to have it, and we're going to fill it one way or the other. I'm going to stop right there, see if there's any questions about that. That's really important. You probably have heard this before. I think I know enough about Thomas and some of the idolatry teaching you've received. But it's just really important to understand that the soul of every human being is incomplete and has to find something or someone to complete it, and will not rest until it finds that thing. And that spiritual attraction is massively powerful. And I don't know what happens in Slovakia. I know in my town, we live in Princeton, New Jersey, and Princeton's the home of Princeton University. It's the finest university in the world. That's what Princeton University says. They will tell you. So I just accept it. I'm an accepting person. But there's a lot of people in Princeton who would read and be well-read, right? But if you go to like a self-help section, even a self-help section on God or caring for your soul, they do not present a picture of the soul like Jeremiah presents here. I mean, we have these books, and they've been out for a while, called Chicken Soup for the Soul. I hope you don't buy those and read those. But it's like, calm your soul. And they picture your soul in its best state is the soul that's like a placid, pond with no ripples in it. The picture in Jeremiah here is, no, your soul is a raging ocean of passion. And it needs to find someone or something to attach to be complete. This is an active, it's not passive. Let me just calm down, pat ourselves on the head and calm ourselves down. We're raging within, but we've got to find the right person or thing to wrap our arms around. We've got to get in bed with the right spiritual power in order for our lives to work and be complete and for meaning and security and joy and all that can take place. So it's a very different picture of the soul, I think, that Jeremiah puts here. It's also a very different picture of God. What would be an average, your average neighbor's conception of God here in Bratislava? I'm curious. Vague, higher power, something out there. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jeremiah's picturing a God that's very different. It's picturing a God of passion, a God who loves, a God who pursues, and almost a God, and we'll get to this a little bit more in a minute, a God who's brokenhearted when the people he loves walk away from him. It's not a distant God. It's not a distant God with a bunch of rules. I do believe in the Bible. There are laws. There are things, yes, for us to do. It's a very different, it's a very personalized understanding of this powerful God, but who loves with the deepest passion you could ever imagine. It's a very different conception of God. And I think that's very important, because I think oftentimes we all get to be addicts in different ways. We typically, as an addict, we usually erode the picture of what the true God is like, so that we can keep our addiction moving. It's really important, I think, for when you're dealing with yourself or you're dealing with someone struggling with addiction, is to give this much bigger vision of this great God who loves you and is passionate for you and wants to fulfill all these needs way better than you could ever imagine. You got to get this vision. It's easy when you're dealing with an addict, it's just to tell them to stop. Stop drinking. Stop playing video games. Don't go down the cannabis, what are you doing? No, stop. And you try to take things away from them, you try to hover over them, you try to manage their lives or whatever. And that's just not going to get you too far, because you're just going to become a scold, and you're probably going to make the person want to do more of whatever it is that you're trying to get them to stop. But giving them that much bigger vision, that there is a God out there. He's not this old-fashioned God trying to be a cosmic killjoy. He loves you, he cares for you, and he actually wants to love you and fulfill all of the dreams and hopes and desires and questions of identity and security. He's willing to do all that and can do all that and wants to do all that for you. So when you're thinking about your story, I think about C.S. Lewis. He says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And part of what we have to do for ourselves, but for others, is to give them this much bigger vision of God. I see that we've gone 30 minutes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right? So I'm going to dive into point two, and then we'll take a longer break, and I'll also take some questions.
Yep.
So let's get to the second picture here. And that is, you have a picture of what happens to form this spiritual addiction. All addiction is powerful. Anything, we're all in bed with something, all right? And so what Jeremiah describes in this text is that we typically take something good, generally good in our life, and we promote this thing to godlike proportions, all right? So let's take a look at verses 26 and 27 of Jeremiah 2. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. And then we say to a tree, you are my father, And we say to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. I'm going to read 25 as well. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. So what do you do in addiction? You take something that's not necessarily wrong. Just think about typical addictions. One, your cell phone. It's not wrong to have a cell phone. I used to believe that until the cultures forced me to buy a cell phone. And then they forced me to buy a smartphone. And I hate them all, but you have to live with it. You can't do anything without it, right? The phone is not evil in itself, but it can become that addictive thing. Alcohol in moderation is fine, right? Sex in the right context is a beautiful gift of God, but misused, it becomes addictive, right? And what happens is, notice what they said. They say to a tree, you are my father. They say to a stone, you gave me birth. In other words, you say to someone or something other than God, you made me. My identity is wrapped up in you. You created me. You're the one who gives me meaning, purpose, and security. I'm sure none of you know this song. And if you do know it, I feel bad for you. You can confess to your pastor tomorrow at church. There's a guy named Colin Wright. He does country music. I think my wife might remember this guy. But country music, I used to listen to it a lot more when I was younger. But he's got this song. It's interesting. It's a song about a guy who has an addiction. He has an alcohol problem, and he had to go away for a while. And so he's separated from his wife, and he's working at Walmart, this big store in the United States, and he's trying to get his life together. And then he has this one line. It says this, without you, baby, I'm not me. Now, you know, that's kind of a schmaltzy country music, American, superficial, as most things are in America, superficial words. But without you, I'm not me. So when you say to anyone, you're my father, or you say to a stone, you gave me birth, you are giving something that it's good in and of itself, but you're giving it way more power. And when you do that, you now are beginning the cycle of addiction. You now are going to be compelled. You're going to have compulsive behavior to make that relationship work. You won't be able to stop. And that's what you see in verse 25. You talked about this... you know, it just describes the addiction, the spiritual adultery that the people of God were doing as a donkey that's running out in heat, right? In verse 25, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. In other words, they want to follow after their gods, the false gods, so much they'll go without shoes in the desert. Not a good idea. And you say, it's hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. And that Hebrew there says, after them I must go. The addiction has taken effect, it's taken root. You're spiritually in bed with this thing now. It now has so much power over your life because it defines you. It's your father, it's the one who made you. Your identity and hopes and dreams are now all wrapped up in whatever this is. And now you have an addiction. An addiction that you will continue to practice because you're compelled to do it unless you make, and by God's grace, the Spirit of God helps you make some serious changes in your life. Now, what's interesting is the writer, Jeremiah, talks about how do you can tell when addiction fails? Your addiction doesn't work anymore. Well, verse 28. I'll go back to verse 27. You are my father, the stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. What happens is you don't really tell your addiction. It's not easy to tell someone's addicted if things are going quite well. It's when things go badly Arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. What happens is when trouble comes and these lover gods that we've gotten into bed with spiritually cannot bail us out, is when we realize, and when a person can realize by God's grace, realize they are trapped in an addiction. So let me give you just a couple of examples. I'm sure you can think of some of these. I'll have one political illustration, not recent, but from 8 years ago, the first time Trump got elected. So you have to understand my town. I live in Princeton. Princeton probably voted 92% voted for Hillary Clinton, and maybe 8%, 7% voted for Donald Trump. So it's a Democratic Party town. Very progressive, fairly wealthy. That's just the way everybody thinks about politics. And I was working in our church, I was working with a group of people who, these were secular organizations, with a few churches, we were working to keep people from being homeless in Princeton. There is actually a fair number of poor families that are on the edge, whether they're going to be able to pay their bills. And so we would all work together and interview these people who had needs and see if we could help them. Well, I was the only obvious Christian in that group, okay? And most everyone else was fairly secular, and there was two or three of the people were very non-observant Jewish people. They went to synagogue like once a year, and anyway, they knew I was a pastor, non-denominational evangelical church, and they just assumed, okay, that if you walked into my church, there'd be a life-size picture of Donald Trump and that we would all be voting for him. I mean, that's what was in their minds, okay? It's crazy, but that's what they thought. Anyway, this person, a very wealthy, strong Democrat, she actually hosted Barack Obama and Michelle Obama in her home 4 years before in his re-election bid at a huge fundraiser at her house in Princeton. So she's all into the politics. Anyways, we got closer to the election, and she started to wonder if Hillary Clinton was going to win. She began to melt down as everyone else in this committee is melting down, like, oh, it's the end of the world, it's over. And I was like the only one who was somewhat calm, not really happy about the situation. I'm not like going, oh, great, you know. And they asked me, the woman says, why aren't you panicking? I said, I told her, my hope is not in Washington, D.C. Well, where is your hope? I said, my hope for this country is that Jesus Christ is going to come back and fix this place. Until then, I'm going to do the best I can, and I can't worry about what happens in this election. And I thought she'd looked at me like I had five heads, you know, like, what's wrong with you? But after the election, of course, she had a lot more to worry about after the election, because now the worst fear her life had taken. She said, can I come to, I'd like you to come to the church. And I had told her, I said, if you want, you can come and I'll give you a little pep talk from the Old Testament. I know you're Jewish, from the Old Testament. I'll give you a little pep talk from the Old Testament. Why if Trump wins, it's not the end of the world. So anyway, she called me up after the election and said, I need the pep talk. I said, great. So anyway, she came to the church, came into my office. She said, you know what? I haven't been in a church in 40 years. In fact, I haven't been in synagogue hardly at all in 40 years either. But anyway, I just, from the Old Testament, shared, where does the Bible say your hope is? Is your hope in princes? Is your hope in kings and presidents and candidates and parties? And, you know, able to share that whole story, right? And, you know, it's interesting, her answer to me afterwards, she says, I think that's a great story. I wish I could believe it, but I can't. And I am going to be anxious for the next 4 years. And but that's a person trapped in idolatry, the idolatry of politics. Okay? obviously you can get addicted to alcohol, some kind of substance abuse. Of course you can do that. But you can get addicted to anything. If it becomes your father, if it becomes the one who created you, if all of your meaning is in that, it will become functionally your lover God that you're in bed with and control you. You can get addicted to morality even obeying what the Bible says, scrupulous morality, that everyone would look at you and say, well, that's a good way to live. But if that replaces your allegiance and your relationship with Christ, you could be doing all the right things for all the wrong ways, and you could be just as addicted. And the day you fall down morally is the day your life collapses, and your addiction will be shown for what it is. And I can still remember a man in a church. I was a pastor, not in the church in Princeton, but in a different church. And I remember talking to this man who was a deacon in our church, right? So he's a leader, and was telling me how he had gotten involved with another woman at work. And it was sort of shocking, right? Because he seemed like the man who always sort of did the right thing. He was always in church, always doing the right thing, gave faithfully to the church. He was involved in ministry, and he had set his life up to kind of be that way. And then it all fell apart when over time, it took a very long time, when he moved away from faithfulness to his wife. And when he collapsed morally, he couldn't hardly almost live with himself. Could hardly live with himself. Because his idolatry and his addiction was addiction to the behavior of following moral statutes. Not Jesus. That was secondary. Right? You can make career a big part of your life, right? You can think about your career. You can make the pursuit of any relationship, friendship or romantic relationship, that can become an addiction. You can be addicted to your music, to your athletic. You can be addicted to all of this. And what's interesting is we all tend to have different addictions. So it's very interesting, right? You know, we've got a couple of young adults at our church, and just thinking back to two people in particular, both of them had, in a period of months, both had really career disappointments. So one was a PhD student at Princeton University, and they weren't getting jobs, okay? There was not that many academic jobs, and so their career was in trouble. And so they had a real disappointment there. Another young adult had the similar kind of, career, you know, failure, and it was really frustrating. And then they both had relationships that they were dating someone. It was kind of looking like it might be moving to marriage, and they both collapsed. And one of the persons was really upset about the relationship that went down. The other person was way more upset about the career problem. Again, it's two people experiencing same losses, but one has moved into an addiction, I think, where the other is just sort of is less addicted to whatever these entities are. I think one of the things you want to do when you're working with someone, or if you're thinking about yourself, is ask yourself some hard questions so that you can maybe surface things that are moving towards addiction or moving towards idolatry, or help somebody else. I suspect some people might look at what they're doing, and their political cause may actually be really good. It might be wonderful for the world, for Slovakia. And if they could come and bring it to the United States and solve our problems, it would be even better. But there's too many problems anyway. But I think you need to flesh this out, because people sometimes just go along in life and they can think, well, of course, this is a good thing. And of course I should devote time to it. And that may be true. But when you make it what you're spiritually in bed with, that's when it becomes actually pretty destructive to their life, even if it's a good thing. And that's why you see people who in a career that's doing good, a company that's actually doing good for the world, but they're spending way too much time in it. And their wife, their spouse, their children, their involvement in church, their involvement in all these other relationships, all just get truncated, and they end up having a very narrow life that leaves a trail of wounded people. But a lot of times you have to ask them the question, you know. And that's what's so, you know, even like in the healthiest of, even the healthiest of a marriage, right? You give enough time to it. Somebody's probably going to be looking at someone in a coffin, right? You're going to be doing the funeral for your spouse, right? And your spouse won't be able to help you at that point. I mean, and even the best of things. I mean, even if you have a great career, someday you're going to be told to quit. All I'm saying is I think you might have to work with, when you work with someone, sometimes it's helpful. Why are they drinking? What are they trying to avoid? Maybe, or what are they not wanting to deal with? That may be something you ask them. But in the end, all of these addictions, you know, end up in the same place. They're a way for us to put our hopes and dreams in something, you know, something other than Christ. The difficult thing that you're, I mean, obviously, I think you understand that, you know, the Bible's very clear that God loves us, but he allows trials into our life. Okay? So something bad goes on at work, some relationship goes bad, you want to go out and do whatever you used to do to make yourself feel better. But part of the trial is to help you learn how to have perseverance. But perseverance is the very thing you don't have a lot of. You're impatient. So guess what? You're going to have a lot of trials the next 40 years of your life. No, I mean, I'm just saying, God loves you enough to know that if you learn to have a little bit more perseverance, you're going to be a better person. You're going to be more like Christ. Your character will be formed, right? So part of it is just is enduring the trial and not succumbing. Or if you do succumb, get right back on and move forward. Another interesting thing, you know, and there's not a lot of guys here, right? But, you know, if you really were sort of in a new state of kind of dealing with your addictions, I mean, one thing that would be good if Paradox Church had a couple of guys who could say, why don't you crash at my house tonight? You may fall into sin, but not tonight, not on my watch. You know, you're coming to, you know, you're going to be with me, you know, to get you out of maybe what is a rough, really rough patch. All these other things are important. You're going to have to develop a strategy for what are you going to do? Particularly, what are you going to do if I don't know how Slovakia works, but in Princeton, we roll the streets up pretty, you know, by 12 o'clock, nobody's out in Princeton. It's very sedate. It's very scholastic. You know, the libraries might be full at midnight, but not the bars. But, you know, what are you going to do when you're alone? There's no one that can have you over. You got to have a strategy that involves a lot of these things. And it may involve calling someone or having a group of people you call and work through. Also some scripture. I think thinking about the larger vision, the cause and effect of what happens. All of that's good. But at the end of the day, sometimes you're just going to have to learn endurance. I wish it was easier. It's kind of like if you want to be a long-distance runner, you don't become a long-distance runner by sitting on the couch. You got to go run and suffer. And you will suffer. Right. All right. How do we get out of this mess? Or how does this text suggest some ways to get out of this addictive cycle where the spiritually powerful thing or person or pursuit has now, where we are investing our hope and our identity in, that is now essentially controlling us, right? There's an addiction. I must have this, whatever it is. And it's pulling me away from Christ. And so it's very interesting how Jeremiah sort of talks about how to sort of break this cycle, right? And there's three things. There's probably more, but I'll mention three that come out of Jeremiah 2. Number one, I think, is what I would say is personalize your sin. right? Now, I don't know. I'm curious. I'm just curious. How many of you grew up in a church from the time you were born practically till now? Okay, well, a fair amount of you. Okay. All right, so I don't know, but I
that can mean all kinds of
places. Well, yeah, I now realize that doesn't necessarily mean anybody heard the gospel until the last 5 years. I get it now. That's the same thing in the United States. Yeah. I think sometimes, for me, growing up in the church, I often have too narrow of a view of sin. I view it as breaking the rules, and it certainly is that. There is an element of sin as breaking the rules. But sin has a far more robust treatment in the scripture, far more various, multifaceted understandings of sin. And in Jeremiah, you see that sin is, in some sense, an addiction, right? But you also see that sin is personalized. It's not just breaking the laws, right? So I don't know how it is in Slovakia. I assume it's probably the same. In the United States, if you speed in your car, if you go too fast in your car, you get pulled over, typically. In New Jersey, you've got to go really, really fast before they pull you over because everyone speeds. But if they pull you over and you pay the fine, it's usually not that big of a deal, right? You broke the law, you pay the ticket, and you're off and going. And I think a lot of us think of sin that way. Okay, I broke the law. I need to confess it and stop. You know, and then maybe God will forgive me. But sin is much more robustly pictured in the Bible. And how it pictures sin is, it's not just breaking the laws of God, and it is, it's breaking God's heart. And I think that can help you in your addiction if you personalize it this way. Again, remember what the Lord said in verse 2, speaking to the people of God. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. You followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. The way he describes what has happened here is Israel has broken his heart. And I think if we could view our sin and our addiction as not simply breaking the law and doing something that's not so good, but we're actually moving away from this God who's pursued us and laid his life down for us and desires more than anything else in the world to know us and to fill us up and complete us. And he's there ready to do that. And when we sin, we're jilting him. I think most people would say that, I just read, you know, some psychological journal a couple years ago, but going through a divorce when the spouse has been treacherous to you, it's one of the hardest things you can ever go through. And what God is actually describing is it's almost like he's making himself so vulnerable. He's the groom who pursues his bride, and the bride has run off with a whole bunch of lovers, whole bunch of lover gods, and he's left alone and heartbroken. And to see your sin in those personalized terms, I think, will help you. If you think of your addiction as just, well, I'm breaking the rules and I'm not doing the right thing, I don't think that's a powerful motivation. So I'll give an illustration for me with this. So I played American football back in high school, and I broke my arm. Seriously broke my arm my senior year of high school, my last year of high school. And if that hadn't happened, I'm sure I would have been playing professional football. Not, but anyway, it was a compound open fracture, very bad injury. I was in the hospital for a month because I got infected, bone infection. So it was a disastrous senior year of high school. It was supposed to be this great last year, and I'm in the hospital, right? And the final surgery, the fourth surgery, and I'm going to be in there for a month. I was not doing well. I was very, very sort of semi-depressed. I wasn't even sure I was going to finish high school, you know, to kind of get all my work done. And so I was really down, really frustrated. And I felt like God had said to me, you know, I don't care about you, Troxel. You know, you're whatever. But I had my parents bring this poster that I had up in my room at the house, and they brought it to the hospital. And it was kind of a, I guess we would say in America, kind of a cheesy poster, a cheesy Christian poster. So it had a picture of this football player. He was all dirty, you know, his helmet, all dirty. He looks dejected, you know, looks like a defeated person. And there's a bubble thing. He's saying, I quit. And then there's a picture behind him of where three crosses are there, with the middle cross having another bubble that says, I didn't quit, you know. So I put that up in my hospital room. I feel embarrassed by that. I wouldn't have it up in my office, even though I agree with the sentiments. I agree with all of it. But what was interesting about putting that up there and the connection I had to that poster, sitting in the hospital, I'm by myself, I can't sleep at night because nothing's going on at night. I felt like, well, wait a minute, Jesus suffered. He was alone. I'm alone now. I'm not at home. I'm not with my friends at all, but he knows all about that. And it's not like I didn't think my friends had betrayed me like Jesus got betrayed. At least I was hoping not. I didn't hear about that. But I don't know. I had this personal connection. He died for me, and he knows exactly what I'm dealing with, and he experienced it far worse than I did, and he still loves me. And it changed the whole direction of that 30 days that started out really bad. I was really depressed. And having that poster in changed my whole perspective, and I began to view that hospital room as my little pulpit to share the gospel with every single nurse and technician that came into my room. And so that's what I did. And I did a lot of crazy things. I don't know if you know about hospitals or not, but in the United States, they have all kinds of codes with different colors. So a code blue means somebody's not breathing. So code blue is pretty serious. Code red, I think it means there's a fire. Code yellow, if they call it code yellow, it means there's a poisonous gas leak, whatever. Code black is a bomb threat. Anyway, I learned about all these things. And so what I did for the nurses, particularly the night nurses, who had a little bit more time, I made a whole list of colors just for my room, codes just for my room, room 546 at the South Miami Hospital. So I had like code mauve, okay, it was like a purple color, was I need a hamburger, you know, bring a hamburger, you know. Code, you know, taupe, whatever. Vanilla shake, please, you know. So I had all these codes. And so, you know, middle of the night, I didn't do it to the daytime nurses, they were too busy, but the nighttime nurses, a lot of times at midnight, I'd be going, room 546, we got a code mauve, snack. And a lot of times they would come and do it, they would bring it. Sometimes they would go, room 546, that's not happening tonight, you know, too bad. But the whole thing changed for me because I personalized the death of Christ for me. And I think when you personalize your sin, you personalize and think about what Christ did for you, and you think about your addiction as jilting this groom that has done everything to pursue you, I think that can be the beginning of breaking the cycle. The other thing to break a cycle of addiction is obviously you need to remember God's grace. Jeremiah 2, 5, and 6, and 7 talks about the fact that Israel did not remember God's grace. It says, thus saith the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in land of deserts and pits, in land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits. But when you came in, you defiled my land. In other words, you forgot my goodness to you. You forgot my grace. And until you remember God's grace and remember it daily and remember it when you're tempted to go back to your addiction, it's going to be difficult to break that addiction. The last thing to say is to look in the mirror to see what Christ has done already in your life. And the last verse is important. Verse 32 says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You think about this, you think, well, why did Jeremiah write that? Well, I've done a lot of weddings, okay? I have never had a bride, right, who comes down the center. I assume you do this in Slovakia, similar kind of thing. Brides come down, center aisle, with the father. Yeah. Okay. I've never had a bride come down and get to the, you know, get up to the front, and there's her, you know, husband-to-be, and the bride goes, oh my goodness, I forgot my veil. Never happened. Or a bride goes, oh no, I didn't put my makeup on. Whoops. I mean, it would be ridiculous. I mean, no, it would never happen. Never happen. Every bride that's come down in front of you, they've been, you know, immaculately, you know, worked on, their hair, their makeup, everything is perfect, right? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. I would say Jeremiah might not have understood this as fully as we see it in the New Testament. But I think what you're seeing here is one of the ways to break your addiction is to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and you see what Christ has actually done for you. You see the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is with you, right? Jesus, yes, he takes your sin away at the cross. It's just as if you've never sinned, but it's also just as if you were as righteous as Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to your account. And so that makes you beautiful by definition. You don't earn that. You don't work for that. You can't forfeit it if you're a true believer. And that means that every believer, when they look into the mirror of their life, yes, there is sin there, of course, but you can ultimately see the beauty of the righteousness of Christ, which cannot be taken away from you if you have it by faith. And that's what you need to remember. And in fact, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. See, it's not even about the ornaments for the bride necessarily or her attire. It's about God himself is the one we must remember to realize that we are beautiful and that we don't need these other addictions. None of these other things can do what the righteousness of Christ and what Christ himself personally can do. So I give you my, other than my addiction to coffee, and a few other things maybe, but I'll tell you about sort of my addiction, one of my sort of an addiction that's been with me from the very beginning since I was little. But I grew up in a family, a Christian family, but we had 11 commandments. Most Christian families only have 10. My 11th commandment in my family was don't lose. Just win, baby. Win at all costs. Competition was very fierce. Lots of Monopoly games were turned over as a young kid because I didn't win or my sister didn't win. So it was about winning. And I remember when I was about 12 years old, I was playing football, American football. I had a list of, I kept this these four different charts of my favorite teams. My junior high football team, we were 4-2 that year. That was pretty good. More wins than losses. My high school team, my high school was pretty good. They were like 7-5. That was okay. The college team I rooted for, which is where my dad went to college, did pretty good, 7-4. My beloved Dallas Cowboys were 10-4 that year. They had a good year as well. And anyway, I kept a record of all these things. And these things actually made me feel better about my life when they won. And I generally like to win or like to do well at whatever I'm doing. And frankly, it can become an addiction, an idol. So I came to Princeton, the church I'm in now, right out of seminary. So I went to seminary, I came up to Princeton, New Jersey. And I was the youth pastor primarily. That's the main thing I was doing, working with the middle school and high school youth group. And I really wanted the youth group to do well. We were going to reach the world from Princeton through the high school youth group. Well, it was a rough year. There were 10 students on the roll, and we never really got 10 students that often. Sometimes we had 3 people in the youth group. It's really fun. All right, let's divide up into teams. Oh, we don't have enough. You know, it was terrible. And none of the kids went to the same high schools. They didn't know each other. They didn't like each other. I'm not sure I really liked them by the end of the year. It was just really hard. And I just thought, well, I don't know, the elders of the church, are they going to really want me to stick around? Because we've not really grown at all. Anyway, at the end of my first year, when we didn't reach the world for Christ in 1 year, Janice and I and our daughter went on vacation, and as soon as we crossed out of New Jersey across the Delaware River, I got physically so ill that I spent the whole vacation just sick as a dog. Didn't see any of the sights. We came back. My boss felt bad for me. He gave me another couple of days to take off. Same thing happened. As soon as I crossed the the Delaware River, I got sick again. I'm like, I'm thinking something's wrong. I got stomach cancer. I'm dying quickly here. So I go to the gastroenterologist, stomach doctor in town. I tell him I'm a pastor. I tell him my symptoms. 2 vacations in a row, I'm sick. And the doctor looked at me and he goes, "Well, I know what your problem is." I said, "What is it, doctor?" He says, "You know the little talks you give to the high school students, you know, from the Bible? Have you ever thought about believing in them?" I'm like, "What?" "Yeah, why don't you believe those? This is all stress-induced." So I basically crawl out of the doctor's office, you know, I wanted to look at my chart. Pastor acts like an atheist, Anyway, after that, I was sort of, like, what am I going to do here? That's not good. So when I ended up talking to a couple of other older pastors, my dad, who's a pastor, and they pointed me in the direction of going through the New Testament in particular and writing down everything that was now true of me because of Jesus Christ. Things that I did not earn, I did not work for, things that were given to me by grace. So I had this list. I don't know, it's like 100, maybe 150 things. I'm forgiven. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm going to heaven. All these things. And I wrote them all down. And I went, before I came into the office, for the next year, before I started working, I read through these things and tried to believe them. I tried to do what the doctor said, right? And sometimes I would repeat them like 2 or 3 times. And sometimes I added to them things like this. If the elders decide that I'm doing a terrible job with the youth group, it is still true. I am completely forgiven in Christ. If this is the wrong career and no new high school students ever come to this youth group again, it is still true. My citizenship is totally secure in heaven. And I read through these things. And the interesting thing was, I did this for an entire year, every day before I went out. And the interesting thing was, the youth group did not change one bit. There were 10 people or less every week. But I was different, because I actually believed this stuff a little more clearly. And in some way, I was delivered from my addiction to success. The youth group wasn't particularly successful, at least numerically, but I was fully invested with those students. I liked them a lot more. Because some of the things I reminded myself of how God loved me, I started to love them the same way God loved me. I started to believe these things were true of me all by grace. And it rescued me from an addiction to performance and made that year completely enjoyable, even though there was actually no visible change in the youth group. It changed. And I still do this from time to time because I am always tempted to let performance be an addiction for me, and apply that even to the church. Might be helpful. I think also asking the question more generally, is there anything that I have for my life to be complete, whole? And if you have to have something, and the answer to that question is anything other than Jesus, you might have a problem. Another good thing is just to talk to friends about it, talk to other people, or a pastor, or a counselor, or a mentor, and try to kind of throw that out. But it's good to ask that question, I think, or to ask questions. typically we like to live in blissful ignorance. So don't ask many questions. Here's how Ed Welch would talk about how an addiction can get formed. Step one, I don't like the way I feel. Step two, I want to manage my world my way. Step three, this is what I'm looking for. Fourth, I want to keep doing this because it's helping. I love this. I need more of this. Now you are my God, my Savior, whatever it is. And then lastly, this is actually has bad consequences. So I want to stop, but I don't want to stop because it partially works. And so you become a double-minded man. Just another interesting way is that oftentimes I don't like the way I feel, and then that pushes you into a behavior that tries to deal with that, right? One of you over here, who was it that talked about the vision of this is saying no to my addiction and the good that will bring, and this, and then if I say yes to the addiction, it brings destructive consequences. I think you said that. I would just encourage you, in my experience of dealing with an addict, it's easy to get where you're scolding them a little bit, or it feels like you're scolding them. Don't do that. Why did you go there? Why did you go to the bar last night? You know, why did you get that new computer game? You know, whatever. You know, why did you do the sports, you know, bookie gambling thing? You know, you're scolding them. A lot of times it's helpful to give them two pictures of what a banquet would look like. One is from Proverbs 9, 13 to 18. It's the story of the woman who lures the man in, and it talks about stolen waters are sweet, but the end is destruction. Or Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, they talk about this wonderful banquet that God has for us. And sort of putting out the two pictures. God delights, he wants you to be happy in the sense of joyful and deeply satisfied. And here's how to do it. And your addiction will lead you down the other path. I think sometimes people in an addiction, they just can't see the beauty that God would have for them. And you need to paint that picture over and over and over again for them. Because for them, the next hit, the next gambling, the next this, whatever it is, that they can only see that. They can't see this bigger picture. And you might need to give them that, or try to give them that. The other thing I would just say is ask questions. If you're dealing with an addicted person, or you're dealing with your own addiction, you need to ask questions. Questions like, do you want to change? Why do you want to change? Why do you not want to change? You need to get them to talk about what they're experiencing. And I would have to say, you can easily do a lot of, it's not the worst thing to do, but a lot of times we try to appeal to people with all these reasons why they should change that are legit, but they have nothing to do with God. I mean, it's important to say, you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your wife, you're going to lose your children, you're going to lose your job. That's all true. Maybe you can say that, but the issue is God. That's what they're struggling with. And their addiction is their way of rebelling against God and becoming God themselves. And you've got to get them to see that. Lastly, I didn't ask you this before. So do you all ever have, can people come and ask the elders? Do you have elders?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How many elders do you have?
Six.
That's pretty good. How long have you been in existence?
6 years.
If you guys have, you know, go for 50 years, you have 50 elders. That's
yeah.
That's
you.
Why not? So I don't know if people in your church can come and ask the elders to pray for them, according to James 5. But I also, when someone really, they're really struggling, whatever it is, struggling with XYZ addiction, I sometimes will just encourage them, have you ever thought about asking the elders to anoint you with oil and pray for you? It's big enough. Right? Now, if somebody came to me and said, I'm drinking 2 or 3 cups more coffee a day than I should, I'm not going to have the elders pray for them. I'm sure we would, but I hope I'm not at that elders meeting, because I wouldn't want to do that, right? I know people are struggling with really big things. But I have encouraged some people who are really struggling with something. They've really been fighting something for a long time, and they've really been struggling. You say, well, have you ever thought about praying and asking God in a different way with the leaders of the church? I'm not even sure exactly what it means for the oil to be applied. It might be a sign of the Holy Spirit. It might be a sign of joy. It might be a sign of healing. But I would encourage you, prayer or getting a group of people to pray for someone who's struggling with addiction is really, really important. Because I think it's easy sometimes to give an addict a game plan, how they are going to get themselves out of their addiction. And it's like, well, that's not really what we believe, right? We think God is the one who has to rescue it. So making sure that we bring the spiritual resources to bear, even with some practical instruction, of course, but to make sure we don't neglect that. So we're not creating a man-centered, works-oriented, programmatic set of things they got to do to get out of their addiction. So that would be another thing. And I think I did most of what I was trying to do. So, any other thoughts or questions?
Any thoughts on addictions can sometimes make people feel hopeless about themselves,
right?
You know, because they're always just in circles and going back. And I think it happens a lot that people feel like, oh, I can't do this, or it will never change, and. Because they've been out of it, now they're back, and it has happened just many times in their lives.
Right.
How do you help with sense of hopelessness with addictions? Some, you know, will never be free from that craving,
right,
until they die. And so they live with that.
Yeah.
You know, endless. Maybe,
yeah,
a few words on that.
Yeah, so there's a woman in our church. If you came to visit the church and you ran into her, she would liable to say this. I've heard her say it. I've heard her say it to 50 people. She'll go, hi, my name is Nina. Nina, actually, is her name. My name is Nina. She would just introduce herself. Hi, you know, and she goes, I'm Nina, and I'm an alcoholic. That's how she would introduce herself. Because she was in deep trouble 40 years ago and was losing her life, and God rescued her. And one of the groups that really helped her was this Alcoholics Anonymous group. And, you know, some of the original Alcoholics Anonymous group were very centered in Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, you can go to AA meetings and they believe a higher power, and who knows what that is, right? But her group was centered in Jesus Christ, and she feels that God rescued her. So she will often say, even though she hasn't had any alcohol, I think, for 40 years, she will say that. But she would say that one of the things that really helped her immensely was that group, as she started to go and she was struggling with alcohol, kept reminding her over and over that God, the true God of the Bible, was a God who loved the messed up, the sinner, the person who didn't look like they could ever fix anything, that he was a God like that, right? So I'll just read you just a text that she would say was very memorable to her, but this is 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. goes on and on, you know. But she said that was really critical. And the people, her mentor that she got, or her sponsor she got in that alcohol AA group, really was involved in reminding her every day, Jesus died for you. He delights in you. He loves to work with you and help you with this. And one day you're going to be completely over this. So giving that kind of hope, I think, is really, really important. And the problem you're going to have if you are working with somebody, you're discipling or mentoring, and they keep relapsing, you're going to lose hope. And you may be the most discouraging person, you know, because you're going to think to yourself, yeah, you're probably not going to. They're going to be saying, I don't think I can get better. And inside you're going to be going, yeah, you're probably right. Yeah, in fact, can we not meet? I'm just saying you lose hope, but you got to give them hope. You also have to give them hope that one day they are going to be delivered from this, even if in this world it's kind of a mess for them. And I do think there are people, I mean, you've seen people that are impaired physically or emotionally with whatever, and you realize that they're not going to get too much better physically, emotionally, and maybe even with this addiction. I'm not saying we coddle sin and we let people do whatever they want. I'm not saying that. But that's the truth. And the truth is, you will be much more hopeful if you are more honest about your own addictions. And you do some of this work yourself. Who are the lover gods you're in bed with, or you tend to get in bed with some frequency? I think you have to think about that and call it what it is. I also think, I just point out what happened tonight was pretty cool, I think. It was encouraging to me. It's just, we had a personal testimony of someone who's been struggling with substance abuse. Who said it out in the open? And nobody, everybody seemed to be, I mean, I don't know how you felt about it, but I'm just saying, nobody seemed to go, oh my word, you know. So I would say that what will happen, I don't know how Paradox, you know, church, and I'm looking forward to being with you all tomorrow, but the more you have people who can talk about their sin in this addictive definition that Jeremiah talks about, even if it's not substance abuse, it's something else. You know, it's performance, it's my career, it's whatever. The more you put it in those terms and you talk about the spiritual adultery, I've turned my back on my Father God who was pursuing me, and you speak about it in those ways, it opens up room for other people to share about their addictions. And that's really important, to be able to share that openly with each other and get the support they need. And also to realize, I'm not trying to water down sin at all, but to make addiction, it's kind of normative. The Bible talks about it as we all struggle with it. And if we could talk about it that way. I do know that sometimes in our, you know, I'm in a performance-oriented place, right? Everybody's getting a PhD, famous inventor of whatever, cure cancer or whatever they're going to do at Princeton. But sometimes people will not share their weaknesses and their struggles the way they ought to. And it makes everybody uncomfortable. It can make it in a small group if that's happening, where they can't share openly. That's what we need to create, is a culture where that's shared. Because you can break addictions if everybody's sort of not fazed by these kinds of discussions.
Thank you, Tracy.
Thank you so much
thank you.
For your words and encouragements.